In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the first time that I preached as a deacon at Palmer, I told you that you were already dead. So it only seems fitting that the first time I preach here as a priest, I end up talking about sex. And not just sex, but fornication. I'd hate to disappoint and not address this text after all. Because it is the presenting exhortation in today's snippet from Paul's letter to the fledgling church in Corinth. Shun fornication, Paul writes. Now, right off the bat, I'd assume that some of our ears are already shutting off. I mean, most of us have internalized some moral story about sexual intimacy so that either our main reference from the church is don't do it until marriage, and good luck figuring out the rest. Or you have been so burned by the way the church has talked about desire that you can't hear anything but the pulsing voice of judgment from Paul. And in both cases, we haven't actually heard a constructive word from the church about sexual intimacy, except what not to do. And today's epistle reading does fall into that category of what not to do passages. At least that's what it seems to do. But I wonder if you and I can breathe through whatever tightening of shoulders we may feel around this topic, if we can look beyond our preloaded judgments about Paul and his thoughts about sexual intimacy, because underneath this excursus we get today, Paul actually says something really beautiful about the place of our bodies in relationship to God. Something I think is life-giving. Now, Paul clearly has motivations for making the statements about sex he made today. Most likely, he is writing to a baby church in Corinth with concern about how the sexual lives of some of its members are interfering with the unity of the church. Unity that is already on thin ice because of the way that class differences have divided the community. And whatever Paul's motivations were, he is explicit. Don't sleep with a prostitute. Shun fornication. There. We have our rules. But interspersed and interplaying between these commands is a very peculiar justification. He writes, "The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, that could be easily overlooked as a precious moralizing statement to justify his rules, but actually it reveals a deeper reality at the heart of Paul's understanding of God. You have already been made one flesh with someone else. In our baptism, and y'all know that I have had baptism on my mind since last week. In our baptism, we are made one flesh with Jesus. And this is no metaphoric union. It is mystical. It is real. It is far more real than anything measurable. That is why, just as a side note, there is no such thing as a single person in the church, but that is something I will say for another sermon. The conviction that we have already been made one flesh with another, it ends up upending the discussion on sex in ways that are way more complicated than just saying shun fornication and avoid sleeping with a prostitute. Because when Paul says that the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, he is saying that our lives, individually and collectively, are simply and confoundingly a journey into believing God's desire for us. Our lives are a journey into understanding that God wants us as much as God the Father wants God the Son, as much as God the Father wants God the Spirit. And we, unlike the angels, were created as embodied creatures so that through our bodies we might experience that desire of God. And that is what those words from our baptism signal. When the priest says, "You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever," there at the beginning of our life in the church, we are told through a bodily ritual that God wants us. Now, to further throw things on their head, to teach us about bodily desire, the church has chosen the monastic. See, the monastic gives herself over to a life of celibacy so that she may experience the desire of God unmediated, that is, without any other person, through her prayer, through following the disciplines of communal life. The monastic is given time to stumble upon the ecstatic delight of God. One only has to think of St. Teresa of Avila and her discomfiting ecstatic experiences of God. And so what the monastic life offers to the celibate person unmediated, marriage offers to the spouse mediated. That is, through your marital other. Through the experience of working to love in the context of fidelity, marriage provides the occasion to experience the love of God. It is for the love of God, mediated through the desire of another person. And in that context, sex becomes exemplary. Because it is in sexual intimacy that one's own embodiment, one's very body, can be the site of another person's joy. See, the reason that the church has called marriage the home for sexual intimacy is that the church knows how difficult it actually can be to allow for another person's joy through your own body. The church knows that sexual intimacy involves exposure and vulnerability right alongside misunderstanding, the risk for foolishness, and I think everyone knows the risk of comedy in it. And we know that it takes time, right? It takes time to allow ourselves to be vulnerable enough to be seen as we are by another person. And so the blessing of the church on marriage is the blessing of time, so that all the borders and protections that we might put up to protect ourselves from being hurt can be replaced in the knowledge that we are loved and cared for and held. And that when we believe those things, when we discover that we, as we are wanted by another person for who we are, especially in the intimate experience of sex, that is the moment that we experience God's desire for us. See, well beyond our baseline, albeit very important, conversations about consent, Paul invites us to consider what it means that our bodies have already been made one flesh with Jesus. A question far more important than, are we following his rules, is this: how do our sexual lives enable us to experience God's desire? How are our sexual lives standing in the way of experiencing God's desire for us? These are the questions. And they are questions that blow open the conversation around what counts as normative sexual behavior not least of which because it no longer means that sex within marriage is unilaterally sanctioned. It means that there can be sexual patterns in marriage that are undeveloped and even corrupt. That when used to center your partner so that God cannot be glimpsed, or when used to control the sexual other for personal power, sex within marriage is just as destructive as fornication. See, Paul's conceit that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body reveals that the sin against the body is not merely fornication. It is any practice that thwarts our bodily experience of God wanting us. Which means that we are all bound to commit it. An admission that is hopefully relieving, maybe dismaying. But it's no coincidence that we reflect on these things here, in this place, because our sacramental life centers on a bed of passion, the altar of our Lord, where we let Christ's body into our own, where the gift of God encounters the people of God. And to that, in the reception of that grace, we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.